One, Rick, apparently I'm the only one who liked your song. I'm kidding. When in Rome, you do like the Romans. We clap after special music in our place, so I'm sorry. I don't mean to put what we do here. Hey, it's good to see you all again. Just saw you a month ago. Lots happened since I've last seen you. Let's see. My father was sick. I came up here April 25th. I came up here Thursday, stayed till Tuesday, got home Wednesday night Wednesday morning about after midnight. My sister called me at 5 o'clock that morning, so he passed right after I got home. So I came back up, did his funeral. And then I did a funeral in Arkansas for Tom Justice, if you've ever heard that name. He lives in Arkansas. I did his wife's funeral. He wanted me to do that. I've had three people in hospice during this time, wanting to not miss out on the people back home. One man's doing better, one man finally died, and one lady just died this morning. And I was a little late for the morning service because of that. I've been on the phone arranging the funeral. I have no excuse for being late here. I just got talking, that's all. But so a lot's been happening. There's been a lot of death, and so it is good to be here under different circumstances. Some of you weren't here last time I was here. See, I snuck in on you, so... And then, of course, there's Mr. Callahan here. I don't know if you remember me. Back from 77 to 79, I was in Pittsburgh when you were there. By the way, he could have given the sermon I'm giving today. He could have given that back in 77 to 79. He understood that back then. I did not understand this back then. And for sure glad we're on our journey, and we learn a lot through life, don't we? So anyway, I've got good memories of Mr. Callahan. Of course, I know some of your family. And so, of course, Sue, I know real well, and Chuck, your son. Where's he at now?
Hey, he teaches at Purdue University.
Wow, okay. I got to catch up. Well, I don't know if I can catch up on it. I think you have big family events you got to go back to. But I've chosen a subject today different from the scripture reading. The scripture reading was a long chapter from the Bible, from the Torah. I think that's nice to look back at those things. I'm only going to have about 6 verses in mind. But I'm going to cover I'm going to give you a lot of material. I'm not going to cover everything on the handout. The reason why I give you the handout is I don't have to cover everything. You can take it home with you. But the subject I've chosen to give is entitled Understanding Boundaries. Now, it's interesting. I look up there at the wall, says eliminates boundaries on either side. People don't like the word boundaries. And I want to show you today that what I believe is a proven concept of boundaries. And I want to show you how it's applicable to believers. Because a lot of times when people see material, they say, well, that may be applicable to the world, but is it really applicable to someone who has God's Spirit? And as we define what boundaries are, I think, again, I'm sure they could define what they mean by boundaries, and I might agree with them, but I'm hoping you'll agree with what I'm saying here about boundaries. For the record, I've given this sermon a couple times in Big Sandy. I mentioned this to Sue last time I was in. She thought I gave this sermon here. According to my records, I haven't, but I talk about it a lot, so I probably talked on the edges, and maybe she heard it from the Big Sandy DVD. Okay, question. Why am I discussing the subject here today? Well, first, I believe that the concept of boundaries is more important than many subjects you'll hear in most sermons. It's my opinion that any sermons you hear on the Sabbath or sermons even people give on Sunday, I believe the subject of boundaries, to understand it correctly, is very important. And number two, I believe that some believers do not understand the concept of boundaries because they think the world boundaries contradicts the Bible. And of course, anytime you think something contradicts the Bible, you don't want to accept that because you want to accept what the Bible says. But I believe the concept of boundaries is supported by the Bible. It's interesting. I was the keynote speaker at a conference in Atlanta about unity. And I gave a version of this sermon. And at first it seemed like, okay, you're at a sermon, you're at a conference about unity, the keynote speaker, and you're talking about boundaries? How does boundaries create unity? And I hope by the end of the sermon you'll see how I believe that's supported by the Bible. See, number one, some believers hear the word boundaries and they conclude that the teacher is encouraging believers to be selfish. And we're going to see how that applies, that you have to take care of your needs, but certainly you don't want to be self-absorbed. So there's a right way to do that. But some people think boundaries, oh, Christians can't have boundaries because they don't want to, people shouldn't be selfish. You'll understand what we're saying here through the course of the sermon. And secondly, when people hear the word boundaries, they conclude that the teacher is encouraging division or isolation. Ah, so Dave, you're talking about boundaries. You want us to be isolated from everybody. No. You want us to be divided from everybody. No. We're going to see that I don't believe the true concept of boundaries. I don't believe it teaches selfishness, and I don't believe it encourages division or isolation. Let's look at over at Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, for 39. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. The true concept of boundaries does not promote selfishness. In fact, I believe personal boundaries should lead to mature love. I think it's just the opposite that it's accused of. A premise. You know what happened when Jesus would walk the earth? They wanted to subvert him. They wanted to contradict him. They wanted to make him look bad. So they would send different people to ask questions. The Herodians would ask questions. The Sadducees would ask questions. And the Pharisees would ask questions, sometimes lawyers and scribes as well. So when it came term for this one lawyer to ask a question, verse 36 in Matthew chapter 22, he said, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" They always try to trick them up on the law, because Jesus taught a value of the law, but people sometimes would say, well, the law can be a problem. And it can. The law can contradict grace, not the true law, but the interpretation of it. They were trying to trip him up. And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Verse 39, the one I want to focus on, but I'm reading it in context. "The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." These two commandments summarize the law of the Old Testament. They summarize the teachings of the prophets and the teaching of the writings. The second was, you love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to think about that a second, because a lot of people misimply this. They don't understand that you should love yourself. I know with all the self-help books, people don't like, oh, if you love yourself, you're being selfish. Not the way Jesus is teaching it. We're going to see that. But do you love yourself? Or if you don't like those phrases, do you respect yourself? Now, you've noticed this. I've noticed this in life. Sometimes I'll be talking to someone, and I'll especially if it's someone I know, I'll say, you know, you need to love me better than you love yourself. You don't like yourself really well. But the problem is, how we view ourselves influences how we treat other people. And some people hate themselves, and so they treat me badly. They treat you badly. In your marriage, if you don't like yourself, there's a good chance you're going to treat your spouse badly. And your spouse deserves better. I tell people, I deserve better. I tell people, someone I know, friends of mine who have a low self-esteem, I said, listen, you got to do a better job of loving me. And you can't love me until you love yourself. Would you start loving yourself a little bit? Would you start respecting yourself a little bit? Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. See, if you hate yourself, you're going to hate other people. If you're impatient with yourself, you're going to be impatient with other people. If you're rude to yourself, you're going to be rude to other people. The key is not to be impatient with yourself, not to be rude to yourself, to have self-respect. So again, that's the premise. But then we go to Philippians 2:3, which talks about how we treat other people. The concept of self-love, by the way the Bible teaches it, is not to be self-absorbed. Because Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves." So you're supposed to treat others better than yourself, but you've got to start from a position of respecting yourself and loving yourself. So again, I don't know what's happened in your life. I don't know your environment. I don't know how your parents treated it. I'm not in the blame game. I'm not into blaming people. I am into encouraging you to understand what's happened. so you can understand, so you can make adjustments and change. I'm not into blaming. Don't blame your uncle. Don't blame your aunt. Don't blame your cousin. Don't blame your teacher. But understand why you are the way you are. And then we have to get in the position of accepting God's grace, accepting God's mercy. And then when we accept that, then we can treat other people better than ourselves, or at least the same. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You've got to have some self-respect. So it's not based on selfishness, but you've got to take care of yourself. It's like the airlines. What do they tell you? You've been on all these flights. You hear the presentation. If you're like me, I go to sleep and I don't listen to them anymore. I should recite them because I fly a lot. But what do they say? What happens when there's no oxygen and the oxygen mask drops down? What do they say to do? First, get oxygen yourself, then give it to the person who needs it. That's the same principle that Jesus is talking about. Jesus had it first. The airlines just got it right. If you don't take care of yourself, you can't take care of somebody else. You're not taking care of yourself for vanity. You're taking care of yourself because God wants you to do that. You represent Him. You reflect Him. So we take care of ourselves appropriately, and then we treat people as well as us and even better than us. If you love yourself down here, then you can only treat people here. If you respect yourself up here, then you can help people up here. You see how it's really plain? Don't let the other people say, that's selfish. We're supposed to take care of ourselves. We're supposed to watch what we eat. We're supposed to eat healthy foods for our body. I believe God created our bodies to heal itself. However, our society is so rotten with all the pollution that goes on. Sometimes our bodies cannot heal itself, and sometimes we need the stripes of Jesus Christ. But God, you know, you get a cut, what's it do? It takes care of itself. So we're supposed to take care of ourselves. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. By the way, I believe in sovereignty, personal sovereignty. And this is where Mr. Callahan had this right years ago that I didn't have, that I had to learn later. Personal sovereignty. You have a relationship with God that's personal. And how that works in a marriage is you have a man who has sovereignty, personal sovereignty. You have a woman who has personal sovereignty. And they come together not to control either one. One doesn't control the other. They come together and they have a sovereignty as a family. As a congregation, your congregation has personal sovereignty. Our congregation has personal sovereignty. If I came in here trying to control you, you would reject that control. If you try to come into our congregation and control us, we would reject that control. Then we as congregations can work together, sovereign groups, sovereign people coming together in marriage, sovereign people coming together for our congregation, sovereign congregations coming together to work. As you combine on the day of Pentecost, two sovereign congregations blending your strengths to come together. You don't even have to do that every day of the year. You can choose to do it certain times of the year. I believe in that sovereignty. When it says here, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, the elders which are among you, I exhort, you also being an elder, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but do it willingly. Again, the reason why you need certain boundaries. The book, by the way, which is written by Henry Cloud, I got a lot of this material later in the sermon. The purpose of the book is how to say no and when to say yes. Personal sovereignty is you take charge of your life. You don't let someone control you. You serve willingly. You don't let anyone guilt you. You don't let anyone manipulate you. You do it willingly. And of course it says don't do it for the money. You know, do it because you like to serve. The whole premise of life is to do things willingly. Be a willing giver. Say yes willingly. Say no willingly. You have boundaries about you. People can't control you. Personally, by the way, this is my belief, I believe Satan is trying to control individuals through two main sources. through civil government and through church governments. Look at all the ways they try to control us through civil government. In fact, the Bible says someday they could drag you before kings and priests and say, I believe our government, as well as all the governments of the world, are trying to control. They raise taxes. Well, again, I don't want to get into all that, but really the tax way they do taxing is really stealing. It was not the intent of the Constitution. It was not the intent of the founding fathers. They're doing it, and they're going to keep doing it. They're going to keep getting away with it. But the fact is that they're trying to control things. They're trying to tax rainwater. If you collect rainwater, they try to tax that water that comes from the sky. Now, that's control. But not just civil government does that. Church governments do that. Through a clergy class system that was oppressive, through hierarchies that are oppressive, and try to control the people. By the way, when Christ came to this earth, who was the most mad at him? The hierarchy, the religious government, was most mad at him. They're the ones who stirred up the civil government against him and stirred up the masses. So again, we do things willingly. You don't let people control you. With your sovereignty, you agree. Two sovereign people agree in a marriage. Two sovereign people agree also in life, in all forms of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, every man should give according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Don't give grudgingly. We had a couple start coming to our church. They were in one of the other churches. And I asked them one day, I said, why'd you start coming to us? They said, every week in church, they're always bringing up money and how you have to give your tithes to the church. They're always bringing up money every single week. And you guys never bring up money. I said, yeah, well, that's for us. We don't like that. It's kind of like a business feel for some of the others. I mean, there's a time, especially when you have your business meetings, your board meetings, you have to talk about money. You got to live within your means. But I feel free to say this because I don't think the leaders up here pounding you off for money. If they are, excuse me, I didn't know that. I wouldn't have brought it up. I just don't think that, what I know about you all, that's not what you do. Some churches, they bring it up a lot. But the thing is, we tell our folks, be cheerful givers. I tell our folks, if you don't want to give money, don't give money. Well, I always apologize to our board later. I said, sorry. I don't have this business way of doing things. I believe the Bible says you give as your heart. Don't give it grudgingly. Don't do it because you have to. Folks, I'm saying don't do anything because you have to. Don't read scripture because you have to. Don't be, you're gonna burn in the lake of fire if you don't do this, or that's a real powerful one that you wouldn't buy it anyway. But you got to watch for the more subtle ones. Oh, you got to do this. Our church needs you. Do things willingly, and the more willingly we do things, everything just works better. Don't do things begrudgingly. Learn to say yes and learn to say no. In our congregation, people say no to me all the time. And I wouldn't want it in any other way. I don't seek to control anyone. I can't control anyone. Don't want to control anyone. And so I can't command. I have to beg them sometimes. Would you mind doing this? Okay. But I want them to do it willingly. So that's, again, it's not selfishness. Let's look over to Ephesians chapter 5. I've already kind of touched on this a little bit. But notice Ephesians 5 verses 28 and 29. The true concept of boundaries does not promote division or isolation. In fact, personal boundaries leads to mature unity, real unity, not fake unity. I know churches where they like to think they have groupthink, and they all have to parrot the line. So either they won't publicly say anything because they don't want to be troublemakers, but they think something different underneath. And I've even told some of my friends who are in other churches, I said, you do realize some of your support is soft, don't you? You do realize some of the people are attending where you're at because you've got good kids programs, or their friends are there. It's not like the old days where you can demand their loyalty or demand the way they think. People are freer; they're thinking more for themselves, and that's a good thing. I said, you guys do realize it, don't you? And they say, yeah, I think so. See, because here's look at the marriage union. The marriage union, verse 28. Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Okay, so you love your own self. And then when you get married, you treat her with the same respect you would treat yourself. Now, can you see a problem if a man doesn't... Okay, so a man, let's say a man, hypothetically, doesn't like to bathe. So he's going to say, okay, well, I don't care if my wife stinks. You see? But you see how it starts again, how you respect yourself, and then the strong people come together, you work together. You treat her with respect. You don't want to yell at yourself, so you don't want to yell at her. But see, that's a problem, too. Some men are very vocal. Some men say, I grew up in a family where y'all just yell at each other. Well, then when you marry that person, you want to marry someone that has the same agreement you do. One of the things I do when I do premarriage counseling, we look at Ephesians 5, and I don't tell them how they have to view Ephesians 5, but what I do tell them is, you two have to agree on Ephesians 5. Do you have the same view of Ephesians 5? Do you two people have the same view of Ephesians 5? And usually they do. Sometimes they don't. I say, well, you're going to have to come to the same agreement on Ephesians 5. Your parents may have a different view. Your friends may have a different view. How do you two view? You're going to live together. How do you view Ephesians 5? Do you have the same agreement on this? Day-to-day agreement. See, I know some couples who like to get verbal with each other. My wife and I are not that way. I would not want a wife yelling at me. And my wife doesn't want a husband yelling at her. And so we're on the same page, and that's good. I know some couples who kind of squawk at each other. And they're really happy. But they better both be in agreement. Because if one's happy squawking and the other one's not happy squawking, then that's a problem. But again, I remember I went to a college years ago that told us how the marriage should be. And as a young person, I would come out, and we were supposed to tell the couple they had to live according to the marriage model we learned at the college. And I got to thinking, I grew up here in Pennsylvania and around some great Italian families. And some of these great Italian families, mama ran the show with dad's blessing. And sometimes she would be a little loud, and he didn't mind. But when papa put his foot down, she listened. So the way their family worked was, the wife could talk, lead, direct. Papa didn't care. In fact, he was probably happy he didn't have to deal with the details. But finally, when papa put his foot down, she had to listen. That wasn't what I was taught at the college. But my thought was, I'm not going to change it. They've agreed that's how they want to do it. As long as they agreed. As long as a couple agrees, they want to do it. So in some of your marriages, some in this room here, sometimes the men's more dominant. Sometimes the man's happy for the wife to be dominant until he puts his foot down. You guys have to be in agreement on that. You guys have to be in agreement how you look at Ephesians 5. And that's why, again, if you do any premarriage counseling, I would encourage you to, that would be a goal I'd recommend. Try to make sure they are in agreement on Ephesians 5. And then let them decide how they're going to do it, but they'll be... The man's supposed to love his wife as he loves his own body. He that loves his wife loves himself. So again, he loves himself. She loves herself. And they learn to love each other. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it even as the Lord the church. So in a marriage, I would say, each person should love themselves and cherish themselves and give that same love and cherishing to the other person. You see the foundation? Self-respect toward each other, and then respect toward each other. Why don't you look at Galatians chapter 2. I love this example. I sometimes still, when I give this example to people not in our circle, but sometimes I'll talk to people who have a hierarchy view, and we'll get into a discussion. And I'll mention this to them, and just this bothers them. This goes against what they heard about hierarchies. Let me just, as you turn to Galatians 2, verse 6, I want you to ask this question. When the Apostle Paul went to among all the apostles and elders in Acts 15, do you remember what subject they were talking about? Circumcision. They were coming together to figure out, are we going to require circumcision or not? Some people think Acts 15 was a group of people came together, and whatever they said, they all were going to agree with. That's not true at all. They all came together to say, here's what we're going to do. Those who would agree would stay with it, and those who didn't agree wouldn't stay with it. Do you think for a moment that Paul went up there in Acts 15, and if they'd all decided and said, well, we think circumcision is still required, do you think Paul would have said, I gave it my best shot, but I'm going to go with the majority? I believe God's talked to me directly that we shouldn't have circumcision, but you know, the majority says we should. Okay, we'll just do what everyone else wants. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe Paul would have said, really? So you group of people think circumcision is required? The majority of you do. I don't think that. Am I going to choose the majority or am I going to choose truth? But I view truth. Do I choose the majority or do I choose what God led me to do? I have no doubt in my mind Paul would have said, it was nice working with you boys. Good luck to you. But, you know, God's working with me to not have people circumcised. I'm going to follow his lead instead of the majority. Again, I believe groups of people can come. It's kind of like your board. Your board can come together and make whatever decisions you want. And you can participate. And usually the decisions are not whether or not you keep attending or not, because it's usually things that are not that critical. But supposedly your board gets together and says, from now on we're going to have circumcision. Would the rest of you say, well, I guess we just got to do it? Or would you say, it's been nice working with you all, still want to go out to eat sometimes, want to run into you in the grocery store, but, you know, that's just not something I want to do. The Catholic Church can make whatever rules it wants to make. It doesn't affect me. The Southern Baptists can make whatever rules they want. People can make whatever rules they want. But again, we have to follow what we feel is right. Notice here in Galatians 2:6. Notice Paul being firm in his beliefs. Notice how he says it. Those who seem to be somewhat, they seem to be the leaders. Parentheses. Whatever they were, it doesn't matter to me. Friends, that's the way I view the Pope. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter the Senate of the Episcopal Church or any church. They have the right to do what they want to do. But if I were going to try to work an arrangement with them, I could talk with them, but Paul said it doesn't matter to me. Now, he wasn't talking about the Catholics or the Protestants. You know who he was talking about? Peter, James, and John. He's basically saying, Peter, James, and John seem to be the somewhats in the church. I want to go talk with them. I want to see if we can work together. But, you know, really, their position, their title doesn't matter to me, because God is not a respecter of persons. But those guys who seem to be somewhat, we talked, and they had added nothing to what I was doing. They didn't ask me to change a thing. They liked what I was doing. They liked how I was preaching. They liked where I was going. And we got along royally, famously. Contrary-wise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, just as the gospel of the circumcision went to Peter, Peter was doing his thing, I was doing my thing, they liked what Peter was doing, they liked what I was doing, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. That's what it says in verse 9. James and Peter and John, who seemed to be the pillars, although I really didn't worry about that, but they seemed to be the pillars, when they perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. By the way, that's what y'all have done to me today. When you invite me into your pulpit, you're giving me the right hand of fellowship. Because, you know, again, I'm only here by invitation. I'm only here by your permission. You gave me the right hand of fellowship. When, like, Mr. Johns comes to our feast site in Destin this year, usually goes to Myrtle. When he's going to be speaking at our feast site, he has the right hand of fellowship. In other words, this is someone we want to hear what he has to say. The right hand of fellowship, the agreement, the cooperation. But did you notice Paul's approach is, I hope I can work with you guys, Peter, James, and John. I hope I can work with you guys, but you know, I'm not impressed by your titles. And I hope we can work together. And we got together, and guess what? We could work together. Paul could have said, I would have listened to some constructive criticism, but there was no even constructive criticism. We're on the same page. Peter will go to the Jews. I'll go to the Gentiles. We'll be in harmony together. We'll be in cooperation together. To me, again, sovereign people working together. So there are boundaries, but the boundaries did not cause them to be separate. They caused them to willingly work together. Again, that's a matter of control. In other words, if someone says, Dave, you will do this. Well, really? I mean, what do you mean I will do that? What are you talking about here? We can talk. People can talk and find ways of sovereign people working together. Now, on the next page, the other side, I want to show you three problems that occur among all people, including believers. Number one, people try to establish boundaries for other people. We're not supposed to do that. Oh, by the way, you can establish boundaries for your children. As parents, you establish boundaries for your two-year-olds. As parents, you establish boundaries for your six-year-olds. And as they get older, your boundaries change, don't they? Your freedoms change. You treat two-year-olds different than 16-year-olds. You treat 16-year-olds different than 19-year-olds. So you do have boundaries for your children. That's your God-given responsibility. But even there, you have to do it wisely. You give them boundaries and you give them more freedom as they get older. But when you deal with adults, you should not be establishing boundaries for other people. You should not be controlling others. The second problem is people allow other people to establish boundaries for them. See, some people try to reach into other people's lives, and some people let it happen. By the way, when you get to a certain point, I don't want us to do either one. I don't try to control anyone, but I'm not in the business of letting other people control me. I love to cooperate. I cooperate with lots of people. I cooperate with lots of people, willingly, cheerfully. I usually don't work well with controllers. I don't try to hurt what they do, but I just don't work well with controllers. We don't try to control you. You don't try to control. That's why we work so well with your congregation. You don't try to control me. Usually I come in here, you always treat me really well. I mean, it's a pleasure to come see you all. You don't try to control me, and you know I don't try to control you. The third one is people don't establish boundaries for themselves. They do not control their own actions. And we should take responsibility for our actions. We should take accountability for our actions. That's supported by the Bible. But you see, the problem with control, that with boundaries, we don't try to control others. We don't let others control us, but we want to take responsibility for our actions. Now, I'm just going to spend a few minutes, not going to go through all this. In 1992, Dr. Henry Cloud and Dr. John Townsend wrote a popular book entitled Boundaries. There's many boundaries since then. That's the initial one, Boundaries. When I give information, I like to give credit to the information. They've since written many books, Boundaries with Teens, Boundaries in Marriage, Boundaries with Singles, Boundaries with God. They've had all sorts of them. Again, you can read all of them. They have good things about them. I recommend that if you're going to read the subject, the very basic one, 1992, the original one, is really good. But I put in the table of contents there about the chapters, about boundaries, about what are boundaries, boundary conflicts, and developing healthy boundaries. I want to just read a couple things. It says, the following information is taken from chapter 2, what does a boundary look like? I want you to notice the first boundary in life is skin. Now, I was talking to someone in the other church, we were talking, and they work with teenagers and young people. And I said to her, I said, well, do you see how this information comes into play with your working with young people? And she said, well, I'm not sure how to apply this. And I started giving her examples, and her light bulbs went on. It was like, you realize when you're doing things right, you'll probably realize how it ties in with this material. And if you look back the times you've made mistakes, you'll realize, oh, yeah, that's why I made a mistake. A big problem in life is abuse. Sexual abuse is a big problem in life. Even priests messing with young boys. But see, they're cowards who mess with children because children haven't been taught that skin is their first boundary, their very first boundary. The most basic boundary that defines you is your physical skin. Victims of physical and sexual abuse often have a poor sense of boundaries Early in life, they were taught that their property did not really begin at their skin. You know, cowards doing, kids can't protect themselves, and cowards or perversions do horrible things. A basic thing of life I'd like you to remember, you determine who touches you. Again, when you're small, your parents, when you're too small to make those decisions, your parents hold you, your parents feed you, your mother may breastfeed you. But as you get bigger, you determine who touches you. When you go on dates, you determine who touches you. And if someone crosses those boundaries, your alarm bell should be going off. Oh, in the name of love, I really love you, you're cute. We just do these things. You determine who touches you. First rule of boundaries, you do not let people do that. In fact, sometimes, I'm a hugger sometimes, you know, when I see people. And I've actually hugged a few people, and I noticed they really didn't like it. And I've whispered to them and said, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. Because there are some people, I don't know about here, I can't remember here, that doesn't mean they're bad people, that some people do not want to be hugged. And we should honor that. We should honor that. If I know that, because I may, if I forget, tell me. Just, you don't have to, you can make a big deal about it if you want, but I'm saying, you can just tell me, say, I'm really not a hugger, Dave. Okay? Thanks for reminding me, because you have the power over you. That's your boundary. Another one's words. The most basic boundary-setting word is no. No means no. It's a boundary. But a lot of people don't understand that word no. They don't listen to that word no. I'm not going to read all those on there. One of them on there is geographical distance. Paul and Barnabas needed that, didn't they? Paul and Barnabas needed boundaries. Remember that story? They were going to work together, and then finally they separated. They needed boundaries. Another one's emotional distance. As it says on there, emotional distance is a temporary boundary to give your heart the space it needs to be safe. It is never a permanent way of living. Sometimes in a marriage, you just need a little space. Sometimes you want to talk to your mate, and you shouldn't have a month of distance. Sometimes in a marriage, you might say to your mate, can you just give me 15 minutes? Can you just give me an hour? I need to be by myself for an hour. I'd just like to take a walk. You shouldn't say, oh, no, you need to talk right now. Let the person have a little emotional distance so they can regroup and act. You both can act converted and both of you can act loving then. The next segment talks about 10 items that are within your boundaries. Your feelings are within your boundaries. Feelings have gotten a bad rap in the Christian world. They've been called everything from unimportant to fleshly. Feelings should neither be ignored nor placed in charge. You know how people get feelings in charge. They don't think, they're not logical, and they're just emotional, and they let their feelings run rampant. You shouldn't be ruled by your feelings, but neither should you ignore your feelings. The Bible says to own your feelings and be aware of them. They can often motivate you to do much good. The Good Samaritan's pity moved him to the injured Israelite. The father of the prodigal son was filled with compassion for his lost son and threw his arms around him. Many times Jesus had compassion for the people to whom he administered. Feelings come from your heart and can tell you the state of your relationships. Your feelings are your responsibility, and you must own them and see them as your problem so you can begin to find an answer to whatever issue they are pointing to. In other words, we're not in the blame game. You don't try to tell people how to feel, but hopefully you can help them control their feelings, that they control their feelings and not let them control them. Well, I'm up here about a couple minutes left. You can look at the rest of the bottom of the handout says, for the record, in 2010, Dr. Henry Cloud wrote a book titled Necessary Endings. Part of the purpose of the book is listed as follows: the employees, businesses, and relationships that all of us have to give up in order to move forward. In life, the teachers here, I believe teachers everywhere, should preach the rule and counsel the exception. We preach the rule and counsel the exception. So in other words, we preach that marriages are designed to last forever. There are times that marriages don't last. There's times where it's really best for that marriage not to go on. It should be based on the Bible. It should be based on Bible teachings. But the point is, sometimes there's what's called a necessary ending. Sometimes there are jobs that you just need to get out of responsibly. You need to look for another job. That's just not going to work. You're miserable. Instead of being miserable your whole life, you have to find a way to end it productively. It's better to have another job waiting. And even though most marriages should last forever, there are some situations where it's just best to get out of it. So again, I would recommend that's a book. I don't know if you have a library you bring in, but maybe even if you got a congregational book that can be shared. The book Necessary Ending shows that there's a time to say, this is over. An example, this congregation one time worked with a larger congregation. And you looked at some factors and some truth and decided there was a necessary ending. Of course, you could be painted as, anytime you have an ending, people can paint you as horrible people. Why did you leave? Da, 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 da. There was a necessary ending. Sometimes marriages get back together. Sometimes even relationship with other corporate churches get back together. But if you were to read that book, you would see that's what you as a congregation went through. A necessary ending, even if it was temporary. Or it might have been, even now, it's kind of like we had the same necessary ending from the same group. Ours happened before yours. We have a great relationship with people in that congregation. And in fact, they thought under certain circumstances we were going to go back. We wish them all the best in the world, but we have no desire to go back. We love them. But it was a necessary ending, and which we're happy about. And we're happy for them. I hope they're happy for us. But whether they're happy for us or not doesn't matter. Because we're taking sovereign right of our lives. But there's sometimes necessary endings. And you'll see that sometimes there's, even like if sometimes a person leaves a congregation, or occasionally even a person has to be removed from a congregation for biblical reasons, not crazy reasons. But it's a necessary ending. That's an interesting book. And then in 2011, Dr. John Townsend wrote a book entitled Beyond Boundaries, Learning to Trust Again in Relationships. But again, those books are interesting. But I wanted to introduce you today in this sermon to the subject of boundaries. I believe we all need boundaries, not to be selfish, but to have proper self-respect so we can truly respect others. We need boundaries not for division or isolation, but boundaries so we can build relationships that are true. I don't want to be in a relationship where someone controls me. I don't want to be in a relationship where I try to control others. I want mature relationships like a mature marriage, like a mature congregation, like a mature association of congregations. I want those boundaries to have us move forward. So anyway, I just wanted to spend a little time with you today. Thank you for sharing time. Looking forward to fellowshipping with you. But I wanted to spend a little time talking about the subject of understanding boundaries.